I'm Elizabeth Palmer. I am introducing myself today because there was a staff meeting going on. And thank you for being here. I know you gave up the possibility to hike the whole way. But we're going to talk about this Bible story where God assigns Abraham to go on a very long hike. And at the end of it is a tragic decision that he must have intended. So this is Caravaggio's painting of the Binding of Isaac. You've probably seen it before. Anything that stands out to you?
The anguish of the face.
Yeah, the anguish in our faces. I mean, so the story of the Binding of Isaac is one of the Bible stories that I think a lot of us wish we could cut out of the Bible if we had that chance, like Evan Davis said in the article I handed out last time. But it is so rich, it forces us to ask questions that we may not otherwise ask. So before we launch into it, I just wanted to say I spent a lot of time studying this story. I wrote a doctoral dissertation on it and then published a book on it, a very academic book, but I don't necessarily recommend that you try it. It's also like $79. So, but if you want, you can read my book.
It's really great, you guys. It's great.
But
read it.
So I'm sort of struggling with how to present this to you. So I think today is going to actually be mostly discussion. I want to share with you a little bit about how Luther and Kierkegaard read the story, because I think they actually sort of represent two different models of how we can deal with Scripture, how we can tell the stories of Scripture in ways that we hope will be faithful and encourage those with whom we are engaging in these conversations also to make the movement of faith. But for Luther and Kierkegaard, they define faith a little differently, and accordingly, they tell the story differently. So we'll look at that actually, but pretty briefly, so we can have some good discussion here. And then yesterday, in the chalet that I'm staying in, I found this book on the bookshelf, and I just picked it up. It's called Messengers of God, Biblical Portraits and Legends. It's by A.B. Wiesel. And I found this chapter on the Binding of Isaac, which I had never read before. And it's kind of amazing, so I might throw in a few quotes from here.
Second edition of your book coming out then.
Yeah, well, what I want to do is write another book which is more broadly accessible. So this will be in it for sure. Also, last week I was at a conference, and I talked about some of this stuff in a more academic sense, and this guy sitting in the front row goes, "Oh, my son wrote a cantata on Genesis 22.
Wow.
And then he connected me with his son, who has sent me a copy of this cantata that he published.
Wow.
And it has been sung, and it involves a children's choir, and it's just amazing. Wow. He has Abraham and Isaac playing hide and seek on the way up the mountain.
Oh.
But in kind of a spooky, dark sense. And then at the end, they are singing, "Now I Lay Me Down to Sleep." It's just really powerful,
wow,
this cantata.
Ooh.
So. But we won't do that today because we have other things to talk about. Who wants to read this in your best outward voice?
After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, and sent out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away.
So after these things, that's how the chapter starts. So this is Genesis 22. Does anyone know what happens in Genesis 21? What are the "these things" that God is talking about? It's a whole bunch of conflict. It's conflict between Abraham and Abimelech, the king, about some land. And it's conflict between Sarah and Hagar. And it's the banishment of Hagar and Ishmael.
That's
in these three words, after these things. Tomorrow we're going to spend the whole time talking about the story of Hagar, which maybe should come first. But we'll do the Bible. Okay, does anyone want to read this one?
Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together.
So notice that Isaac is carrying the wood on his back. A lot of the early church fathers interpreted that as a parallel to Christ, who carried the wood of the cross on his back to the Calvary. And there are other parallels as well, like the three-day journey and the 3 days between the death and resurrection of Christ. So people like Augustine, Ambrose, Origen, actually probably most of the church fathers used that kind of interpretation, that kind of allegory. Interestingly, Luther and Kierkegaard don't. They don't say Isaac symbolizes Christ. They say Abraham and Isaac symbolize us in the struggle of faith. And we'll get to that. But first I just want to pause the story right here. And I think you have a little reflection box on your handout. So maybe we'll do this again where you start out either just thinking silently or jotting down some notes. Think about this question. Now, I am asking you to embellish the biblical story. And this is a creative act. It's not sacrilegious to make things up. It's just, what do you think might have happened between Abraham and Isaac during the three-day journey up the mountain? So spend a couple minutes thinking about it, writing down. And then I'll have you talk with a partner, and then we'll discuss it.
Can you go back to the Bible verse?
I'll toggle it back to the Bible verse. So once you've jotted down a few notes or thought about it, maybe find a person next to you and share your ideas with them. I'm genuinely curious. What do you think happened between Abraham and Isaac during this long journey? Any ideas?
I think you have to put yourself in the position of Abraham and Isaac, and what were their emotions like? First of all, Isaac would have maybe been wondering, why are we doing this, and asking his father, of course, why are we doing this three-day journey? And then Abraham probably would have been in emotional turmoil, trusting God and obeying him, but wondering, what happens after this? Lord, what is going on? And he would have been, expressing extra love and feeling for his son in those 3 days, knowing what was coming.
So, that's interesting, because I would maybe think he was trying to distance himself emotionally from his son to prepare himself. But I love this idea that he knows the end is coming, so he's trying to use this last time that he has with his son to express extra love for him.
Think about if it was your child, distancing?
Did he know that? And when they started out, he was trusting God. Did he even know at that point that Isaac was that Isaac? He's still trusting God. Did Abraham really believe that Isaac would be sacrificed?
Because the text tells us that it was a test. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham. But does Abraham know that it's a test? We don't know.
I think about day two of a father-son, anything that's going to be testing. So I'm thinking they actually talk less than they talk more. Mm-hmm. And to my wife's point, if he would have been five, Isaac would have been full of questions, talking all the time, questions. Older, my experience with 12-year-olds is that they sometimes don't say anything.
Yeah, that's a good point. We don't know how old Isaac was in the story. So
imagine that.
A lot of interpreters say he was a child or maybe a 12-year-old, a preteen, but there's this whole Jewish tradition of saying he was an adult. He was, sometimes they say 27 and sometimes they say 37.
Oh,
no. And Luther knew that tradition, so he says Isaac was a young man of about 20. Luther just likes to make things up. He fills in the gaps very liberally. But, yes.
If that is true, then I would be able to fight the sacrifice, and he would have to participate.
Yeah, exactly. That's the implication. So did Abraham... When did Isaac become aware that this was happening? Did he become aware as he was being tied up? There's actually another, there's a Jewish, there's a midrash in which Isaac figures it out. And before the binding, he says, "Father, tie me extra tight so that I can't escape." So he's a full, willing participant. Mm-hmm. And back to your point about the deep emotions, that is exactly what both Luther and Kierkegaard do in this story, is they just like immerse you in the, they talk about the anguish that this must have been. And they use that as a storytelling strategy to sort of heighten the drama of the story. So let's move on a little bit. How does the story end? You know, we know how the story ends, right? Someone summarize it in two sentences.
He's rescued.
He's rescued. Uh-huh. How's he rescued?
Well, there was a ram that was provided. Mm-hmm. Well, the angel came and... Wasn't there someone that...
The angel came first and said,
don't do this.
Now I know that you really trust me. And Abraham looks over and sees a ram in the thicket.
Right.
And sacrifice. And so God provides the sacrifice.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. And that happens exactly at the moment when he has the knife raised. Mm-hmm. So as we saw in the Caravaggio painting.
Back to your first question, it might be interesting to ask, what do they talk about on the way back down?
Yeah. That'd be a very interesting conversation.
Well, isn't that, I mean, doesn't he not go back? Doesn't Isaac not go back with Abraham? Isn't that part of the story?
The Hebrew text does say, when it talks about Abraham going back down the mountain, it uses the singular form of the verb. So a lot of, especially again in the Jewish tradition, there's this whole string of interpretation that Isaac actually did die. That he was sacrificed, that Abraham didn't see the ram in time. And then there's a book about this by Shalom Spiegel called The Last Trial. It's from like the 1950s, so it's a pretty old book. But it's fascinating, and he goes through all of these midrashim where Isaac does die. And Abraham literally goes down the mountain alone. Ugh. But the other interpretation is maybe Isaac couldn't stand to be with his father after that. Mm-hmm. So they went down separate paths. I mean, we don't know.
But there are stories about Isaac and his life.
Right, he was resurrected.
He was resurrected.
God brought him back. And that's tricky too, because in Judaism, resurrection is not official. Yeah. So let's do a little bit about Luther and Kierkegaard. You guys probably all know who Luther was. So the text that in which Luther deals most directly with Genesis 22 is his lectures on Genesis. So these were lectures that he gave. And when he gave the lectures, the plague was raging. There's a footnote on the first day of the lectures that the editors added, that the day before he started lecturing on this part of the scripture, they had just buried a University of Wittenberg faculty member, Sibald Münster, who had died of the plague. Mm-hmm. And Luther actually ended up a few days later taking Sibald's children into his home because their mother had also died. Mm-hmm. So Luther is like, this whole university community is just in the thick of tragedy, of inexplicable tragedy. People are dying. And then he opens up his lecture notes. He's like, oh, it's time to lecture on Genesis 22. So I think really his circumstances do influence how he interprets the story. So the way I would summarize it, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on Luther and Kierkegaard because I want to get us talking. But basically, I would say Luther sanitizes the story. He uses particular strategies to make God seem comforting and nice, and to try to directly lead his students to whom he's lecturing. He wasn't thinking, 500 years from now, people are going to be reading this text and discussing it. He was just lecturing to his students about scripture, but he wanted to bring them comfort and faith in a difficult time. And there are some ways he does that. So he uses storytelling. Like I talked about your comment about the deep emotions. He immerses himself in how difficult this must have been. And also, when you read Luther's lectures on Genesis 22, he he's kind of all over the place. He goes back and forth between, oh, this must have been a terrible trial. When Moses wrote this down, I don't know, he must have put down his pen and wept. It must have been so difficult. And he has that kind of language, but then he also keeps interjecting these comments about that God is trustworthy despite everything. So Luther changes the story in a few ways. I won't say changes, he fills in the gaps in the biblical story. Like I said, we don't know what age Isaac was when this happened. The Bible doesn't tell us. Luther says, well, Isaac is an adult, and he willingly participates. And Abraham, Luther says, believed in the resurrection of the dead. So Luther's kind of getting Abraham off the hook, in a sense. And Luther also, just to get God off the hook, says, well, of course, God would have never let this happen. It was just a test. So you can see through these little interpretive strategies, Luther is really trying. I wouldn't say totally succeeds, but he's trying to make people more comfortable with God in the story. I just want to read you one quote about what Luther said happened during that three-day journey up the mountain. Luther makes up a conversation between father and son. And here's how it goes. The father said, "You, my dearly beloved son, whom God has given me, have been destined for the burnt offering." Then the son was undoubtedly struck with amazement, and in turn reminded his father of the promise. "Consider, father, that I am the offspring to whom descendants, kings, peoples, etc. have been promised. God gave me to my mother Sarah through a great miracle. How then will it be possible for the promise to be fulfilled if I have been killed? Nevertheless, let us first confer about this matter and talk it over." So, this conversation is happening on the way up the mountain. Isaac is very rational. And then Luther says, "All of this should have been recorded here. I do not know why Moses omitted it. But I have no doubt that the father's address to his son was extraordinary. And I think that its main topic was the command of God and the resurrection of the dead. No doubt, Isaac was previously instructed in the doctrine, understood it very clearly, and believed it just as much as Abraham did, because they are examples of faith." Yeah. So that's kind of the essence of how Luther reads the story. You might say that's a little circular, and he's reading his own needs into the story. We always read our own needs into the story in some sense. Let's go on to... Oh, so just a little more detail. He works this out by saying that the main conflict in the story isn't a moral conflict, like, how could God command me to kill my son? Is that ethical? Abraham's main conflict in Luther's mind is that there's a contradiction between two divine words. God had spoken a promise, "Through Isaac your descendants shall be named." That was God's promise. And then a little later comes this command, "Take your son Isaac and sacrifice him." And so you can see God's word is against God's word. And in Luther's mind, that's the problem in this story. It's not the ethics of killing someone. It's God's word is contradicting God's word. So that's what Luther is trying to work out here. But I think Luther uses this idea of the resurrection of the dead to sort of get Abraham off the hook, to make the story a little safer, a little more comfortable. Abraham's trial is one of faith. It's not a trial of obedience. It's, can Abraham continue to trust in God's promises even when this is happening? And Luther also says that God's testing of Abraham was for the sake of the faith of future generations. And then Abraham turns to his students at this point and says, for example, 2 days ago we buried our dear friend, Dr. Sebald. And he goes on and says, I know some of you may be, he goes in this really pastoral mode where he basically preaches a little sermon. I know some of you may be wondering how can we, you know, how can we said at the funeral he was resurrected. He'll be resurrected on the last day. How can that happen? And then Luther says, a God who can create out of nothing surely can raise people from the dead. So he connects it to the doctrine of creation out of nothing.
Is there any other evidence that Abraham might have believed in resurrection of the dead? Or is
no,
it just in Luther's
mind? There is no evidence that Abraham believed in the resurrection of the dead. But I think Luther needed Abraham to believe in it, because Luther wanted Abraham to be a model of faith, and particularly a model of faith for Christians. So he wrote into the story the Abraham that he needed. I'll just read you one more Luther quote. He says, of the trial on the rise, by. This trial cannot be overcome and is far too great to be understood by us. For there is a contradiction with which God contradicts himself. It is impossible for the flesh to understand this, for it inevitably concludes either that God is lying, and this is blasphemy, or that God hates me, and this leads to despair. We are frequently tempted by thoughts of despair. For what human being is there who could be without this thought? What if God did not want you to be saved? But we are taught that in this conflict, we must hold fast to the promise given us in baptism, which is sure and clear. So you can see here that Luther is sort of collapsing the distance between himself and Abraham. He's making Abraham's trial his own trial. We know that Luther was kind of obsessed with this question, will God save me? That was sort of the basis of his own struggles. We may be asking different questions of faith. We might not be so worried, will I go to heaven when I die? But that was Luther's big issue. So he's putting that into the story. And then, here, just give you a couple of quotes. This LW4 means that it's from the fourth volume of the American edition of Luther's works. That's where you can find this in translation. And the whole lectures on Genesis 22 take up about 100 pages. But if you read the first three pages, you will get the essence of it, because he outlines his whole argument. Then he goes back and does it again. So he says, accordingly, Abraham understood the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, and through it alone he resolved this contradiction, which otherwise cannot be resolved. And his faith deserves the praise it receives from the prophets and apostles. These were his thoughts. Today I have a son. Tomorrow I shall have nothing but ashes. I do not know how long they will be scattered, but they will be brought to life again.
Oh, interesting. Yeah.
This is the faith that Luther puts into Abraham's head, because Luther needs this to be the model of faith for himself, for his students, for, as he puts it, for future generations. And Luther wasn't thinking about us as the future generations, but here we are. Mm-hmm. Many hundreds of years later, we're still reading Luther, so it's for us too.
And that really significantly changes the story. If you say, well, it's all going to be okay in the end, so it doesn't matter whether I kill him. I mean, it's still hard to kill your son, obviously.
Right.
But, you know, if in your mind you're like, well, it's okay because he's just going to be raised in the ashes, that's a completely different story.
Yeah.
Then so dead is dead.
What I argue in my book is that because Luther sanitizes the text somewhat successfully, and so that then when we read Luther's interpretation,
that's what we read.
We find God to be comforting, and for Luther, faith is moving from the fear, the doubt, and sort of leaping from that, fleeing from that toward comfort. Luther had to move from seeing God as a wrathful, angry, punishing father toward seeing God as a loving parent whose promises of mercy are bigger than the wrath.
So he likes the fear not theme.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. This is a fear not reading of Genesis 22, for sure. But he doesn't make it totally easy. He says, we do not understand these things. I certainly admit my dullness. My donkey remains standing below and cannot ascend the mountain. Thus, all who are not well informed in the doctrine of faith remain asses and cannot grasp these thoughts, namely that death is life. And you can just see Luther's struggle there. I want to play you a song by Sufjan Stevens. I couldn't find any children's music on Genesis 22, so we're going to play it. And we're just doing two songs today. So I'm going to play this, and as I play this song, just you have another box there on your handout, so if you want to jot down any thoughts or impressions, either from the song or from what we've talked about, you can use the box for that. And I've put the words to the song up, so for those who are hard of hearing who can't understand it, but you don't have to read the words, you can just listen. So there it goes. So I wanted us just to reflect together for a few minutes. We're gonna sort of do a Luther move here. When God seems terrible, what are the divine promises to which we might hold fast, or to which we should hold fast? And you can just think about it and then share your answers with the group if you want.
God provides, maybe not what I think it should be, God provides.
Yeah, God provides. God will provide the ram. Or actually, Abraham says God will provide a lamb. That ends up being a ram. And the mountain, the name Mount Moriah means God will provide. So with someone who was here yesterday talked about etiology stories. I don't know if he's here today. But it's where the story in the Bible is meant to explain the origin of like a custom or anything. So some people read this story as simply explaining, why is this random mountain called God will provide? So that this story explains why it's called that. But back to the promises. When God seems terrible, what are some other divine promises? What are some divine words that we can hold to?
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding.
Yeah. Did you guys hear that? Yeah. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding.
And it seems to me as Karen and I, we've lived this story out with our son, that we don't want to find Hallmark cards in these promises, yet, because the promise has to come out of a new world and a new context. Otherwise, it really sounds hollow and empty.
Thank you for saying that. That's actually a really good segue to Kierkegaard. So I think we might mention Kierkegaard now. That's I think you're right about that. Yeah. I like Luther's interpretation of this story, but I also don't like it. So, and I can say the same about Kierkegaard's interpretation. How many of you have read Fear and Trembling?
My reading of Fear and Trembling was before we ran into this story. But when I went back to it, the number of times Kierkegaard uses and repeats Fear and Trembling is a question. Do you know how many times he repeats it? I don't expect an answer, but to me that's part of the wonder of that book.
Yeah, fear. I don't know the specific number of times, but every time I see the phrase fear and trembling anywhere, it's just filled with, you know, these evocative thoughts about this story. But, you know, it's originally a quote from Paul, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that Kierkegaard is drawing upon. So fear and trembling is a really complex text. It's philosophy. It's a little bit biblical exegesis, it's a little bit theology, and the really complicated thing is that he wrote it under a pseudonym. He wrote a lot of his earliest works under pseudonyms, so when you say Kierkegaard wrote Fear and Trembling, you can't even really say that. It was written by the pseudonym John of Silence, Johannes de Silencio, and one of the biggest questions he asks in it is, to what extent can we even say, talk about such issues? So I'm going to way oversimplify, and I apologize for that, but I just want to spend 5 minutes on Fear and Trembling, and it's so much more than we can do in 5 minutes, but just to give you a taste of it, and then you should go read it, and you will find it frustrating, and don't try to understand every word. Read it as an experience of reading, and just if you're confused, just go on. And there have been a lot of translations. I really like the Penguin Edition one, which is Alistair Hannay's translation. It's one of my favorites. So basically what Kierkegaard does through his pseudonym, John of Silence, like Luther, he uses storytelling to sort of bridge the narrative distance between Abraham, Isaac, and the present day of the readers. He makes up a lot of versions of the story where Abraham doesn't quite get it right. So if you read Fear and Trembling, he has this section at the beginning where he tells the story four different ways. It's like Midrash. And weirdly, he intersperses it with metaphors of a mother weaning her child. And entire papers have been written on that. Just what do these weaning metaphors mean? Are we supposed to be weaned from the safety of a comforting God and drink the grown-up milk of being honest about script. I mean, you know, who knows? But in all these foretellings of the story, Abraham gets it wrong. In one of them, he doesn't want Isaac to lose his faith in God, so Abraham purposely puts this monstrous look on his face right before he picks up the knife. He pretends to be insane. Mm-hmm. So Isaac will think, this is my dad's idea, and so that Isaac won't lose his trust in God. So, and that's just one of the four. In another one, he goes back up the mountain afterwards, and he's just like tormented for his whole life about the ethics. Should I have said yes? Should I have said no? What was the right thing to do? I can't believe I almost sacrificed him. What was I thinking? How could God have done that? So, you know, in that telling, I think we're kind of Abraham. We're left asking those questions. So, but overall, I would say the whole purpose of Fear and Trembling is to puzzle the reader, to make us uncomfortable, to keep these big questions unresolved, to preserve the conflict in the story. Whereas Luther tried to resolve the conflict with the resurrection of the dead, Kierkegaard wants to keep the conflict alive. And he wants to challenge our expectations, to confront us with how difficult faith is. Because remember how I said for Luther, faith is a movement from fear toward from fear toward trust? Kierkegaard, in his day, Kierkegaard thought that Christianity had become way too easy. Everyone was a Christian. Just to be a Danish citizen, you were a Christian. And you paid your taxes, and it was used to build the churches and pay for the bishops and the pastors. And Kierkegaard called this Christendom. Nobody, he said, knows the meaning of sacrifice. No one is giving of themselves for the neighbor. It's way too easy. No one's even trying to live the Christian life, let alone ask interesting philosophical questions, which Kierkegaard also does. But he was also worried about practice. These Christians are not being real Christians. So Luther wanted faith, in fact, Kierkegaard wanted faith, in fact, not to be a cognitive thing, like where you get all the answers right, you understand it. He said it's lived. You live into it. But it's not easy because we always live under the cross. And these last 2 points, I think I'll skip over because it gets a little technical in the philosophical language of Fear and Trembling. But he's basically raising a lot of questions of faith that he does not answer. And here's the this quote that I really love. He says, "When I have to think about Abraham, I am virtually annihilated. I am all the time aware of that monstrous paradox that is the content of Abraham's life. I am constantly repulsed, and my thought, for all its passion, is unable to enter into it. Although, in fact, in this entire book, all he's doing is entering into it." And then he says, "I see horror face to face. I do not flee it in fear, but know very well that however bravely I face it, my courage is not that of faith, and not at all to be compared with it. I cannot close my eyes and hurl myself trustingly into the absurd. For me, it is impossible." Now, this is Kierkegaard writing this under the name John of Silence. And Kierkegaard wrote under different names. He had these characters who wrote these different stories that disagree with each other. So is Kierkegaard himself saying, "I don't have faith," or is he writing this story from the perspective of someone who doesn't have faith? We don't know that.
Excuse me for a second.
Yeah.
Is Jennifer Hackworth here?
I am.
Thank you, sorry.
Yeah, no, that's fine. So you have one more box on your piece of paper. So I'm going to give another reflection question, and then maybe just write down for a minute, and we'll skip the talking to your neighbor. We'll just share with the whole group. So here we go. We're going to pretend to be Kierkegaard now. What does it mean to trust in a God who might ask you to sacrifice what you hold dearest? What does that trust look like? And if you have a thought that you feel compelled to share, you can go ahead and share it now. Yeah.
I just feel like it would be even harder for us because in the story, supposedly God is speaking directly to Abraham, and I don't hear a voice like speaking directly to me, right? So I feel like it'd be even more difficult than it would have been for Abraham.
You never had God tell you directly through a voice in a dream to do right. something. I push back a little on that and say Abraham must have really struggled. How do I know this is God's voice?
Yeah, exactly.
What if it's the devil? Luther goes into this in great detail, this discernment of spirits. What if it was the devil telling me to sacrifice my son and pretending to be God? And there's this interpretation of The Binding of Isaac by Woody Allen. It's in his book, Without Feathers. And it's just amazing. He's a comedian, so what he says is that basically God yells at Abraham when he picks up the knife and says, "What were you thinking? Do you just believe like any deep, well-modulated voice you hear in the night? Just testing to see if you would do it." So he fails the test in that reading.
Yeah.
Any other comments about what it means to trust?
I was thinking there were some parallels to the story of Job, even though Job doesn't directly lose the thing by his own actions. And then his wife says, "Well, what do you think? First God died."
Yeah.
And Job says, "Well, why should, God's generous, why shouldn't we take the bad with the good?"
Mm. Yeah. That Job is a model of trust. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah. And in the end, Job gets twice as much as he had before, but he keeps his faith the whole way, despite all his friends trying to distract him.
Yeah. Maybe two more comments.
Well, kind of along the lines of what she was saying, for me, I don't believe in a God that works that directly. I believe that God is in everything and that the world is in motion. Mm-hmm. And so if something had happened in my life where the thing that I held most dear was taken from me, I wouldn't immediately think, "God, you took my child." I would be, so for me to trust that the world works toward love and creation and goodness means that whatever befalls me, I still believe that good and love and creation is the stronger thing. Mm-hmm. But it's different than this very literal, God asked me to sacrifice something.
Yeah.
I just would never even think of it that way.
None of us is going to be given that challenge.
Yeah, and even
to trust goodness is stronger than evil.
Right, and even in the story with Abraham, we just have somebody's telling of a story that is explaining a philosophy that may or may not have happened like that. So for me, it's not really a question.
Yeah, that's helpful. Let's just go to this comment and then we move on.
The thing that keeps coming to my mind is not necessarily an answer to that or a reaction to that question, but if you're looking at parallels, earlier in their life, Abraham, out of his fear, evidently, was willing to sacrifice his wife. Mm-hmm. And so if you're getting at what's going on with Abraham's relationship with God, what was going on with his relationship there, where God actually had to intervene, in a sense, according to the story, so that the lie that Abraham and Sarah were living out would be revealed. Mm-hmm. And now you have him being asked to literally, physically, sacrifice his son in an act of worship. Mm-hmm. I have no idea where I'm going with that, but the parallel of those two.
I hadn't thought about that episode in Abraham's life, because in Hebrews, this story, Genesis 22 comes up twice in the New Testament. Once in James, where James says Abraham was righteous because he was obedient. And in Hebrews, and this is one Luther loves, he says Abraham, Hebrews is where Luther got the idea that Abraham believed in the doctrine of resurrection. That's what Hebrews said, that it was Abraham's faith was reckoned him as righteousness because he believed in the resurrection. So look at the Hebrews if you want to look at that. But it's this litany of everything Abraham had already sacrificed. He gave up his homeland. He gave up his gods. He heard God talk to him. He gave up his whole religion and his culture and his family and traveled across the desert. So he knows about sacrifice. He's already given up all of these things. But Hebrews doesn't name the fact that the lie that he told to the king, sacrificing his wife because he was scared, that was an act of fear, right? He said, "Oh, she's not my wife, she's my sister, so go ahead and take her." So that is a fascinating connection that I haven't thought of. I'm going to move on here. I just feel like I love this. This is a sermon that Ulhan gave called Concerning the Hidden and Revealed God, and I highly recommend this sermon. It's very intellectual. If we heard this sermon today, you would be asleep after 5 minutes. But it's really good theology. So does someone want to read this in your best voice?
I'd like to read this.
Yeah, go for it.
Rudolf Bultmann, Concerning the Hidden and Revealed God. To be sure, opposing powers abide in us and keep us in tension. But thus will it be, and thus should it be, as long as we are mortal men. For only so can we remain alive and become richer and more mature. We will never find the formula that solves all the riddles and enables us to see all the contradictions harmonized. We succeed in this only from level to level. The conflict in us will remain, but it will have lost its pain. We receive the good conscience to bear the contradictions in ourselves and to affirm the conflicting powers of life that lay claim to our heart. For we know that the depths into which we gaze are really the depths of God. The mysteries and riddles constantly emerge anew, that God is a God of contradictions because he always wants to reveal himself more powerfully in his infinity, as the Creator. Clarity will be given to us from level to level, and as the riddles increase, so also will God's grace.
That's really interesting. That's a, that's really good.
So, that could be our last word. Wanted that to be the last word, but then I was feeling moved by the Holy Spirit to push back against, not to push back against anything he's saying. This is it, right? This is the fear not. God's grace is always there. But I have spent a lot of time and energy on the story of Genesis 22. And it's taken me a while to realize that I usually put myself in the place of Abraham. I don't put myself in the place of Sarah, or who's going to lose her son, or of Isaac. So I wanted to end with this Leonard Cohen song version of the story. I have a typo. It's called Story of Isaac. The song is called, not Song of Isaac. So I'm going to play this Leonard Cohen song, which kind of started out as an anti-war protest, but you'll see how he's, and I put the words up, you'll see how Leonard is exegeting the story. And then we'll have one final discussion question. So. I love this image. My father's hand was trembling with the beauty of the word. And then the whole rest of the song pushes against that. So this is the final question I want to leave us with. We have about 6 minutes. What are the altars that we build?
One of them is economic prosperity and the despoilation of the earth that that causes. And we're leaving it to all of the world's children and grandchildren.
Can you guys hear him up in the balcony? He said economic prosperity and is one of the altars we build, and the exploitation of the earth results from that, and that affects both of the world.
When you're considering prosperity, the word greed doesn't end
up. Maybe greed instead of prosperity.
Consumerism.
Say tradition in the sense of within the church, we often hold to the things that we really enjoy in our worship, in our church programs, but they're exactly the things that the young people don't like and will not grasp. And so in the sense we hold to what we enjoy, our traditions, we're losing the younger generation.
Yeah, I know a lot of pastors who are struggling with that.
Our national sovereignty and exceptionalism and the well-being of, literally the well-being of the children of the world.
She said the myth of American exceptionalism, this idea of sovereignty, and that the children of the world are literally being sacrificed, and we're seeing them in cages. We're seeing toddlers stand alone before judges. and they get them back to their parents. Yeah, I think.
Yes, after we, when we stand before our home congregations, when our children are baptized, we are listening to the minister as he explains to us what we are to participate in while our children are growing up. I think of Proverbs, of part of my lesson as far as part of the umbrella of watching over my children. And I can't conceive myself as thinking of sacrificing my children. So I'm protecting myself with common sense, common judgment, not to put myself in that situation. Mm-hmm. So I'm having a little trouble with that. That's it.
Yeah, I think I intended for you to have trouble because I have trouble with it too. I mean, you see how I totally twisted the story around. And if it's a metaphor, this is a completely different metaphor than Luther and Kierkegaard and that we even talked about. So thank you for sharing that, honestly. Yeah. Sarah?
I guess it brings me back to what I mentioned earlier about today and age, like interpreting God's voice, right? And how there are many different interpretations of God's will in the world. And people who are all calling ourselves Christians hear God's voice very differently of God's will.
Yeah, so how do we discern if my faith is informing my politics and how I vote, but Aunt Ruthie's faith is affecting her politics and how she votes? We are voting for very different people. We're both Christians, so how do we discern?
What is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest? I mean,
greatest
that's sort of, yeah, sort of the leveling of, you know, that's very simple.
Yeah, one more.
Unquestioning patriotism.
Unquestioning patriotism. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
I would say one of the biggest altars of writing is trying to find fixes to problems. And what Leonard Cohen says it perfectly in that song, a scheme is not a vision.
Yes.
And every time I hear, like, a congregation try to talk about how to, like, young people to come into the life, like that's a scheme. Or even like international politics, we've got these tricks instead of visions, schemes instead of visions, which the vision is so capacious and it's like a whole way of living your life rather than if I just do these two things or these three things, I'll make more money, I'll be happy.
Another altar is our privilege. Especially white privilege and male privilege, but I'm thinking from a public health perspective on that altar of privilege. African-American babies in this country and women in childbirth still die at way higher rates than white women and babies. And so literally we are sacrificing children on that altar.
Yeah, absolutely. That's actually a perfect segue to tomorrow's discussion because we're gonna look tomorrow at the story of Hagar and Ishmael. And in particular, we'll look at feminist theologian reading of the story of Hagar. Womanist theology is not just black theology, it's not just feminist theology, and it sort of surpasses both of them. But it's kind of black feminist theology, but it's different because it's more intersectional. And so tomorrow we're gonna be looking at the Hagar story. And one of the ways we'll be looking at it is through an article I just read in The Atlantic about black women's health and some of those health disparities. Yeah. So, and it's in the most recent issue of The Atlantic, which may be in the library. So come back tomorrow. We'll do the story of Hagar. Tomorrow there will be no music. So, but Friday we're coming back to children's songs. So, thank you.